You're listening to the Wesley Seminary Podcast. Your host today is Dr. Aaron Perry, Associate Professor of Pastoral Theology and Leadership.
What comes to mind when I talk about holiness? Maybe I can also ask it like this. Who comes to mind? Is there a person that comes to mind that truly exhibited the holiness of God? Or perhaps there's a person that comes to mind that talked a lot about holiness, but you thought that life just doesn't seem to be one that's marked by the grace and mercy and love of God or the life of God expressed abroad in the world. What comes to mind for you when you think about holiness? Hope that you'll ask that question, because today's guest is one that's going to help us discern an answer, and not just an answer that is formed rationally, although it will be rational and reflective and theological, but also one that has been informed personally. In today's episode, you're going to hear Dr. Chris Bounds share part of his own story and research on holiness. You're going to hear Dr. Bounds express the beauty of holiness, both what it means in terms of who God is and what God has done, and also how he saw it lived out. And not only how he saw it lived out, but how the beauty of holiness was expressed towards him in his own personal story. Dr. Bounds is the professor of Christian doctrine here at Wesley Seminary. He is a fantastic teacher and preacher and writer. We are going to discuss a little bit of his writing and preaching towards the end of the episode. But I encourage you to tune in to this episode as we talk about holiness. Reflect on what the implications are for you and what the implications are for you in your preaching and teaching. Stay tuned for a word from our sponsor and then enjoy the episode.
We are Wesley and you belong here.
My name is Victoria Borum and I am Wesley.
I'm Lenny Lucetti and I am Wesley.
My name is Chris and guess what? I am Wesley.
Hi, I'm Tina Shappett and I am Wesley.
We recognize this beautiful diversity that the Lord has called together that is Wesley.
My name is Corey Merritt, and I am Wesley.
I am Wayne Brown, and I am Wesley.
I am Colleen Durr, and I belong here. You belong here, too, because we are Wesley.
Welcome to the Wesley Seminary Podcast. Dr. Bounds, great to have you back on.
Great to be with you today, Aaron.
Well, today we're talking about holiness, and this has been a subject that has been alive and at work in your life and research, not just part of your personal testimony, but also your research work. And I thought that'd be a great way to have you on the podcast today to merge those things together. So to start out, I'd love for you to share with us a little bit of your story. If memory serves me right, I once heard you say something like, everything you know about holiness, you learned from a 60-year-old woman and let on into some of your own testimony. I'd love for you to share that story, and please feel free to correct me if I've got the quip a little bit wrong, but I wanted to hear the story again.
No, I probably would put it this way. Everything I ever really know about the Lord and everything I really know about ministry, I learned from a 60-year-old woman who only had an eighth grade education. Her name was Alice Ayers, and when I became a Christian, I had sort of a Damascus Road encounter with Christ. I started going to a local United Methodist church, which happened to be the closest church to me. And there was a woman there by the name of Alice Ayers, who was at the time, I was, you know, a teenager at that time, 17 years old, and Alice was about 60 at that time, and she began to sort of take me under her wings and began to disciple me. The only way that I could describe her is to say that she was an old holiness woman. And what I mean by that is that she really embraced and lived out our Wesleyan teaching of entire sanctification or Christian perfection. It was obvious that she was someone who loved the Lord with her entire being and loved her neighbor, particularly defined as the least, the last, and the lost, loved her neighbor as herself. And she led at that time, a multi-million-dollar food and clothing distribution program in northern Arkansas, where I grew up, 60% of the people live at or below the poverty level. But anyway, she took me under her arms and began to disciple me. And I saw in her life this life of holiness. Again, what we call entire sanctification. One of the reasons why early on in my Christian life, I believed in entire sanctification is because I saw it lived out in this woman's life. And I learned the beauty of holiness the beauty of holiness. I didn't learn the legalism that sometimes has been associated with our holiness tradition, sometimes the ugliness, which at times has been a part of our holiness tradition. But what I saw lived out before me was the beauty of holiness, what it looks like to have a woman and a person who is so filled with the Spirit of God, who is so focused on the love of God and the love of neighbor, and having that fill her life and see that lived before me. One of the things that very early on, she got me involved in feeding the hungry and clothing the naked in this program that she had. I remember when I started it, I was really excited because I had really learned from Alice, you know, Jesus' love for the least and the last and the lost. And I knew that in doing this, in serving the poor, the hungry, that I was doing something that was tangibly pleasing in the eyes of God. And so I started out with great enthusiasm. And unfortunately, after I'd done this for about a month, I absolutely hated it. Absolutely hated it. And I remember going to Alice Ayers and confessing my hatred for it. And I hated it because I hated the people that I was serving. I didn't enjoy serving them at all, ungrateful, you know, excuses. There are all kinds of problems that I perceived that really caused some resentment in me to build among the very people that I knew that Jesus loved, but I certainly didn't love them. And I poured my heart out to Alice, and I must admit, I expected to be rebuked. And one of the things that I learned from Alice was what I would call positive holiness. I poured my heart out to her that I didn't love these people that Jesus loved, and I didn't enjoy serving them. When I shared that with Alice, I'll never forget, she said, you know, well, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, Chris. I'm so glad to hear this. This means that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. He's trying to help you to see that there's a deeper work of grace that he needs to do in you. But I, you know, as I confess things to her and as I share things with her, even those times where I expected that I would be rebuked, she found a positive in it. And that was one of the first of many experiences in my life with Alice, in which I took something where I shared something that was really dark in my soul. She saw the work of the Holy Spirit in it. I began to see through her, one, that not only did the Holy Spirit of God, she helped me to see that there was a deeper work of grace that needed to be done in me, but also had the hope through her life and through her witness that there was a deeper work of grace that God could do in me, that could truly set me free to serve even what might be conceived as the most difficult people to serve and to truly love them.
Reminds me of the sermon from Fleming Rutledge, where she talks about the good news of sin, that when we realize something is sin, then it's like, oh, now our eyes are open, right? Now we're actually seeing clearly. And what a reflection of the heart of God, right? What a reflection of the holiness of God, the joy that he takes in somebody seeing what is real and true, even if it's a difficult thing to see in themselves, precisely because that's not where God wants to leave us, right? The holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God isn't something that simply stays with God, but something that makes right. When the righteousness of God is within us, then we have the power to make things right as well. And it's God working through us. I'm getting ahead of ourselves here. So Chris, thanks for sharing your story with us. You didn't experience some of the negative sides of holiness, or maybe the skewings of it. So I really wanted to have this conversation to kind of bring us back to maybe set the record a little bit straight. And you, of course, have delved into the patristics, the church fathers and the early church. And so some of my reading of yours that I've done, I know this is something that you've worked hard to start to give historical accounts of holiness, biblical and historical accounts of holiness. So let me just maybe put the most obvious question to you. And, you know, I'm going to give you a timeline on this, but what is holiness? If you were to give us a definition, what is holiness?
That is a good question. I would simply define holiness theologically. It's what love requires for union. It is what love requires for union. Of course, we can talk about holiness in two sort of different ways. It all has everything to do with the understanding of holiness as an attribute of God. I mean, we can understand holiness as an attribute of God's nature, and to understand that God is wholly other, that he is transcendent, he is different than, other than the created order. So don't confuse God's nature with created nature. But then second of all, we talk about holiness as a moral attribute of God. And we might simply define that as the moral purity of God, that there is no sin in God. There is no wrong in God. There is no injustice. There is no unrighteousness in God. There is an attribute of God that I think is incredibly important that sometimes, especially in our Wesleyan tradition, we miss. You see it more in classical Christian theism. You see it in Thomas Aquinas. You see it in medieval Catholic theology. You see it in Reformed theology, but sometimes it's never discussed in our Wesleyan tradition, much less our Western holiness tradition. And that is the attribute of divine simplicity. Divine simplicity. And divine simplicity, it means a number of things. But for here, what I mean and what historic Christianity means is that the attributes of God, while distinguishable for us, are inseparable in God. They're inextricably one. So, you know, oftentimes we often pit the attributes of God against each other. You know, so we talk about, does God's omnipotence determine God's character, or does God's character determine God's omnipotence? We so focus on the love of God that sometimes we forget the holiness of God, or the holiness of God that we reflect. Those are the sort of ways at times we sort of pit the attributes of God against one another. And divine simplicity would have none of that, would have none of that. That omnipotence and love, omnipotence and holiness and love, these are inextricably one in God. They're inseparable from one another. And so holiness and love are two sides of the same coin, that they're inseparable from one another. And so that's where, at least for me, how do I define holiness? I cannot define holiness apart from God's love. And again, I say that holiness is what love requires for union. At the very heart of my understanding of what love is, and I think this is the historic Christian understanding of love, love is the desire for oneness, the desire for union with someone or something, and that holiness is what love requires for that fullness of union. So if you think about the divine life that takes place within Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you know, the Father loves the Son and loves the Holy Spirit. So he desires union with the Son and desires union with the Holy Spirit and wills that union. But holiness is what is required in order for that fullness of union to take place. And so, you know, Aaron, as I'm thinking about you, it's been a joy being on the faculty of Wesley Seminary and getting the opportunity to know you. And the truth of the matter is, I love you as a faculty member, fellow faculty, as a colleague. I love you as a brother in Christ, as a co-laborer in the kingdom of God. I love you to the degree to which I am capable of loving, given the circumstances of our. So what does that mean? That means that I desire union with you to the degree to which we are possible. That's what it means to love. But holiness means that I have to do certain things in order to bring about the fullness of union. It requires me to treat you in a certain way. So if I was seeking to undermine you in a way that would seek to destroy you or to put you down, that would be unholy. It would not be leading to union. It would be distracting or taken away from union. We're called to love God with all of our heart. That means we are desire union with God above all else and to will that union. But in order for there to be the fullness of union, there are certain things that are required for that fullness of union. That is what holiness is. We are called to love one another. And I realize, again, depending on our relationships, that's going to look differently. But holiness is what love requires for that fullness of union, that healthy union. The best of union possible that exists between us. You know, we are to love this created order, to rightly love this created order. What is holiness? Holiness is what that love requires in order to bring about that union. So that's a long answer to your question, but, you know, how do I define holiness? my simplest sort of theological definition of holiness is holiness is what love requires in order for there to be the fullness of union.
The next question I have really leads in well from that. I want to ask about some of the misconceptions. And one of the misconceptions that I think one could develop even from that definition is to think of holiness as a condition for union rather than it being part of the unity itself, right? That if we are truly going to be at one with another, then there's going to be a measure of transformation that happens. And so that's why we become like our friends, right? If we're truly going to know and love our friends and be known and loved by our friends, and you can see how love and knowledge start to go together then there's going to be a transformation. And when we think about it with God, it's not that holiness is something that we're all trying to wrap up and put together and sum up on a page that we can present to God. And I'll say, oh God, now I can be one with you. Look at my holiness. I can be one with you. No, it's that God is the one who's taken the initiation. And because God is the one who has come to us and God is the one who is holy in his attributes, that if God is going to be one with us, then we are absolutely going to be transformed. And then you hear it as good news, right? It's good news that you can be holy. It's good news that holiness goes with unity. And of course, that goes back to what Alice Ayers said to you, like, praise the Lord, right? This is evidence that God has not drawn away from you. This conviction of sin is evidence that God is changing you, is transforming you. So I hear that as one of the misconceptions, that holiness is a condition that we take on ourselves in order to present to God, in order to be united. But instead, when we flip that upside down, it's like, oh, it's a wonderful promise, right? It's the promise that unity with God will make us holy, right? God is going
Absolutely.
To make us holy.
Absolutely. That's what I learned from Alice Ayers, is that this is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that if I would simply give myself to him and trust him, he would come and bring this about in my heart and in my life. And you're absolutely right. That, again, this is what I would call, and you've described it so well, positive holiness.
What are some of the other misconceptions that you've come across in terms of holiness, that when people have an inkling of that which is right, but it just gets twisted in the end, or something gets placed out of order? What are some of the other misconceptions that you've encountered with holiness?
There are a couple, but I think that related to something we were just talking about, that I think is a misconception, and this, it sounds negative, but it's not. I think, again, it's very helpful, and that is that forgiveness, just having our sins forgiven, is not enough to save us. That we must truly be changed and transformed in order to be saved. In other words, we must actually, this work of regeneration, this work of sanctification must take place in our lives. I'm not saying that we have to be necessarily entirely sanctified in order to be saved in the end, but we've got to in some sense be made holy in this life. And the reason why I say this the way that I would describe it, Aaron, is that I have a healthy fear of hell as a pastor and as a theologian. I believe in hell. I do not want to go to hell, and I don't want anybody to experience hell. But very rarely in my life do I ever tell people they're going to hell. At least not personally tell people, you know, you're going to hell. I warn people of hell. But there are times in my life that I will say to a person, you know what? I fear for your soul. I fear for their soul for a number of reasons. But one group of people that I fear for their soul is the Christian who all they really want out of Christianity is fire insurance. They want to continue to hold on to their sin. They want to continue to embrace their sin, but they just don't want to pay the consequences to it. For it. And I fear for them because I really don't believe in the end that when we stand before God in final judgment, that he's going to give to us something we never really wanted in this life. And so if we've never really wanted the reign and rule of God in our lives, if we've never really wanted his kingdom, what we really wanted is our will, our agenda, our kingdom. I don't think that somehow at the end of life, when we stand before God, he's going to give us something we never really wanted, heaven, the kingdom of God. And of course, you know, C.S. Lewis helps us to see this so well in The Great Divorce. You know, C.S. Lewis imagines in Final Judgment, there being only one pronouncement, thy will be done. And when the righteous stand before God in final judgment, what do they say to God? Thy will be done, because that's what they want more than anything else is the reign of God, the reign of Christ in their lives. But when the unrighteous stand before God in final judgment, what does God say? God says to them, thy will be done. You want your sin, you want your rebellion, you want your agenda. And of course, we see this clearly in Romans chapter 1. What is the judgment of God? The judgment of God is nothing more and nothing less than God handing people over to what they want most, handing them over to their sin. And of course, the same thing, you know, in The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis imagines people who are in hell who have a chance to go to heaven. The first time I listened to or read that, I was really excited about people going to heaven who had been in hell. But what happens when they're in heaven? They want to go back to hell because heaven is so contrary to their desires. It's so contrary to who they are as persons. Let me just say this. Something that is sort of a misconception that is here is to somehow think that holiness is something that's added to salvation. Holiness is salvation. It is salvation. It is about the transformation of our desires, and it's about the empowerment of our will so that we can truly walk in the love of God and love of neighbor. And you include something I didn't talk about, but you're absolutely right, which is knowledge. You know, to our there has to be some knowledge and some understanding to our transformed desires and our empowered will that then truly enables us to walk this out. And this is exactly what we see in Jesus' instruction in John chapter 14. Five times in the verses of chapter 14. In one way or another, Jesus makes this sort of statement, if you love me, you will keep my commands. The one who loves me is the one who obeys me. If we are going to walk in union with Christ, then we must align our will with his will. If we don't align our wills with our wills, then we're walking in disunion. We're not walking in love, but we're walking in separation from him. So I would say, again, that's a misconception that often we have that somehow holiness or sanctification is ancillary or peripheral to the work of salvation. We're so focused on justification and the forgiveness of sins that that's really what the work of salvation is, that ticket to heaven. But I would say holiness, sanctification is the core of what it is to be saved, what it is to be a believer, to what it is to be a Christian, to ever be continually transformed into the likeness of Christ. Another point here, and I'll pause and let you make any comments. A misconception that we have, and sometimes what happens to us is that holiness gets reduced to legalism. And by legalism is that somehow we evaluate our lives, and we may judge the lives of others by the degree to which they keep certain rules that are there. And I don't want to say that the rules are unimportant, although, you know, some rules are less important than others, and they change. Some rules change within a particular cultural context. In the end, this is where it is a heart matter. It is a heart matter. It's the motivation behind what we're doing, which is, I mean, we abide by the law. We keep the law. But what is the end of the law? The end of the law is not somehow checking off, you know, that we have perfectly followed the law, but it is love. It is the love of God and the love of neighbor. That's the reason why, again, this is the point. The third point that I want to say is that being free from sin is not the end of holiness. Being set free to walk in love, that's what holiness is. And sometimes in our Western holiness tradition, we've been so focused on being free from sin, and we have fail to realize what the ultimate end of holiness is, which is love, the love of God and the love of neighbor.
I sometimes use the illustration of a table. And if we picture the table as holiness, what God has required of us in order to be one with him, then there are things that we have on the table, things that we don't do, right? We know we don't do that. And then things that we perform, things that we do do. And if we're not careful to keep in mind that God is the one who with whom we are seeking unity, then it simply becomes about the table, right? It simply becomes about the edge of the table, you know? And the things on the table come and go, right? We replace at different times. And I came from a holiness tradition as well. And we had a practice that we didn't play with playing cards. And I never really understood that until finally somebody told me, well, it's because people would use this to gamble. And so often it was men who were gambling whenever they were away from their families, earning money, specifically working with lumber. And so they're away from their family. And so they formed a community of people that said, we're not going to play with playing cards ever because we want these families to be intact. And we want the men to have support. So they come back and they haven't gambled away their money. And that made total sense to me then. Right. But I was like, but I don't see that happening now. And so I was like, why do we have playing cards on the table? Right. Like, why is this still something? And so whenever I was able to see, then I was like, oh, this is the purpose. This is a way of expressing love for our brothers and sisters in the faith. This is a way of expressing love to those who are far from us and those who are near, so that they know they've got support. And then it made sense. And it also made sense why, well, this isn't a problem for my life or even with anybody that has any kind of sphere around me. So then I understood, like, oh, why wouldn't this become an issue anymore? And you just kind of have this, not really tension, but just kind of this scratching of my head. I was like, well, I know that group of people refuses to play playing cards. And I know this group of people, they play playing cards and they all love everybody, right? They all have love for neighbor. So I was like, what's the disconnect? And then I was finally able to see, okay, this is one of the things that emerged as an expression of the righteousness of God, being one with God as we would express love for neighbor, that simply wasn't relevant for others and what was going on.
I think just thinking about rules and our communities, because this is a part of what it is for the church to be rightly ordered, what is sometimes called the third mark of the church. But sometimes what happens is our rules that sort of govern our behaviors, our laws get disconnected from the end. And we must always ever be diligent in thinking about what is the end of the rules that we have. And especially I'm thinking because we're on the campus of Indiana Wesleyan University and thinking about undergraduate students here, is always helping our students to understand why we have the particular rules that we have and how it leads to this ultimate end of the love of God and love of neighbor. And actually, when a rule no longer functions in that end, it should be a good reason to think about maybe discarding that rule if it no longer serves that purpose.
I'm thinking about, you described the person who would have this desire to keep their sin and yet be in relationship with God, and how that's just an untenable position, right? That is a miserable position, right? To have this pull towards God and yet this pull towards sin. That's the definition of misery and deep, deep, deep dissonance in one's life and in one's heart and mind. It's untenable. And then over time you see how, well, really there are only two options. Either one submits and says to God, thy will be done, and God's spirit, God's power draws them into alignment with God, or they refuse to. And then what a grace of God to say, thy will be done, right? Yes. For that person not to live in misery is the only spot where they might have a kind of jarring effect to say, like, oh, if this is going to be the alignment of my life, that dissonance goes away. If they're simply aligned with sin, that the dissonance of life will go away, but it might produce an opportunity for God to draw them back, right? And of course, in Wesleyan prevenient grace, we would say, well, God is even still there, right? Keeping them, yes, there's a turning over, but never so far that God's wooing and drawing is beyond them. The reason I bring that up is you had mentioned the Great Divorce. And there's this great part of the Great Divorce where this woman is deeply obsessed with herself. And finally, it's like the only thing that might jar her out is this great stampede. She's shocked and scared. It's kind of this very base action that might jar her out of her self-obsession and indulgence. So there's two characters, and one who has left hell and is being drawn into heaven by the character of George MacDonald. And the character being drawn into heaven asks George, he says, well, did it work? And he said, well, it remains to be seen, right? There's this remaining to be seen, whether that will yet be effective to the end of drawing her into heaven. And I want to use that to stick with the Great Divorce to name another misconception I've encountered, is that holiness is limiting, What The Great Divorce does such a brilliant job of showing is that holiness is actually expansive, right? Holiness is something that is real and solid because God is the one who is ultimately real, right? God is ultimate reality. And the irony is that Lewis also paints the picture of hell as this ever-growing town, right? This ever-expanding hell because nobody wants to be around each other anymore, right? It's the absence of love, right? The paradox is this: that hell is this ever-growing city of further and further and further and further. And yet at the same time, George MacDonald plucks a blade of grass and he says, "I think that the bus on which you rode came out in that little crack in the dirt," right? It's the paradox is that it's ever expanding and yet infinitesimally small. And the difference with heaven is that heaven is always being drawn up, being drawn together, right? The spirits, as Lewis calls them, are drawing the ghosts into reality, and there's a relationship that's going with it. So it's ever closer and yet ever more real at the same time. And when I think about holiness in that way, then I'm like, it's the freedom for an expansive life. It's the freedom for a life that is not inhibited by anything that we ultimately don't want to inhibit us. I mean, one of my favorite lines from John Wesley is he says, "Did you think that love and holiness could cohabit in the heart that's marked with peevishness and jealousy and malice and anger and impatience?" It's like unholiness, sin shrivels up the heart, right? It makes it incapable of doing what God designed the heart to do. But holiness is about expanding the heart. It's like, think about the balloon, right? It's just ever increasing and expanding in its capacity to live the free life, right? To live the life that's free to serve and love God and love others.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I love the way that the ever expanding, because I think that describes it well. I love the Greek word eudaimonia, happiness or flourishing. And there's a sense in which that is what holiness is. It is human flourishing, whether that be individual, or whether it be a corporate. It's about the flourishing of humanity, and it's essential to the flourishing of humanity, especially in our Wesleyan tradition, as opposed to, say, the Thomist tradition. Our understanding of heaven in the Wesleyan tradition is dynamic. And so this idea of ever-increasing, ever deepening degrees of glory, from glory to glory. And so, you know, this idea of holiness and love is something that is ever growing and expanding us throughout eternity. It is something that never ends, especially in this Wesleyan understanding. I love, you're probably familiar with Zeno's paradox. Zeno's paradox is that you take two objects and you half the distance between them, and the paradox is you never arrive. And so in Zeno's paradox, there's an infinity between two objects. So you have two objects that are a foot apart, one half, one fourth, one eighth, 1/16, 1/32, 1/64, 1/20, you never arrive. This is C.S. Lewis again, isn't it? Further up and further in, further up and further in. And so this is a dynamicism, this dynamicism of holiness and love that continues throughout eternity. And it is beautiful. This is the beauty, again, going back to what I learned from Alice Ayres, the beauty of holiness, the glory of the holy life.
Chris, in just one moment, I'm going to ask you to share just kind of like heart to heart, maybe towards our culture and towards our pastors who are shepherding our culture. But the final thing I wanted to mention around this notion of misconception of holiness is whenever we have entertained threat as the word of God toward us in holiness, that the face of the one turned towards God hears the promise that Christ does away with sin as that, as promise. And what good news, right? When we think about him promising to overcome all the powers and all the principalities and all the rulers of darkness, what a promise it is. So that the person who does have this conflict, that they say, my heart is towards God, and yet there is besetting sin, right? There's something that keeps pulling me back, is to maintain that face towards God, right? Don't give in to the sin. Hear it as the promise that Christ truly is Lord and will do away with that, right? Hear the gracious word calling towards you. The promise of Christ then to reign and rule, that his reign and rule will be exhibited, right? The holiness of God in Christ will be seen throughout everything, is only threat to those who would set themselves against it. You're pursuing a way of living and a way that will not last and cannot last. And so I've always found that so helpful. It's not that I'm doing my best and God is still threatening me, right? It's like, no. The very fact that you want to do your best is evidence that God is there, and he promises to bring that through to completion and fruition. That's the promise of God. That's the ascension of Christ. His word is promise to you that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of the Father. And what a promise then to hold on to as one is living the holy life and even recognizes where, like you said at the start with your story, like, man, there's people, I don't love them. I do not love them. And if I'm really honest, like, that's the best way for me to say is like, I do not have the attitude of God towards them. Hear that as the promise of Christ, that Christ is even remaking that in you. And we'll leave no element untransformed in us. All right. With that, Chris, I'd love for you to talk to our pastors. All right. So our pastors are leading and they're shepherding people in a culture that they get bombarded with the emphasis of personal desire as rights, right? What I want, I should have the right to do. We often equate the validity of desires, that every desire is valid so long as it doesn't impact another person's desire, right? So those are tough things to shepherd people in, because it's you want to say like, well, there's a different way of looking at things that we might want to reflect upon as we're thinking about holiness. So talk to us about pastors who are shepherding in this time of life. How can they help people go deeper and have this longing for something deeper and pursue God so that their face is turned towards him in holiness?
Yeah. There are a couple of things that come to my mind, one of which is, I think part of our job as spiritual leaders is to help people get in contact with the holiness that is already resident in them. And what I mean by that is we experience, even unbelievers experience in moments, the beauty of holiness. For us as spiritual leaders, to help people get in contact. So for instance, you know, to help them realize, you know, can you remember that moment in which you gave yourself in selfless ways to serve another? And there was such a sense of contentment and fulfillment that if you really reflected upon it, you would realize that in that moment, there was such contentment and fulfillment that you could say to yourself, this is what I was created for, to give myself in selfless service to another without any sort of thought about what I gain or get from that. In that moment, you have experienced what holiness is. You know, those moments in which in worship, that we give ourselves to God in worship, and we so have such a sense of fulfillment in it. We give ourselves in love with no thought or concern about what God can do for us, but all our entire complete focus is on him. And we've thought to ourselves, you know, I wish I could stay in this moment for the rest of my life, because this is what I was created for. Maybe we didn't use that sort of language, but nevertheless, as we reflect upon it, as we think about those moments, it was so fulfilling that we say to ourselves, this is what I was created for. When we experience those moments in which we experience friendship in such depth, and again, this sort of giving and receiving in friendship that we have with one another, we say to ourselves, I wish I could stay in this moment because this is what I was created for. So all I'm saying is this is all an expression of holiness. And so helping people to be able to identify at least the desire for holiness, this experience of holiness that we have at moments in our lives. And so getting people to, you know, and helping people to identify and experience those moments. And then second of all, to tap into the hope, to help people to realize, you know, what you experienced in a moment can be that which is defining of your life, not just in the life to come, but in this present life as well. You got a taste, you got a foretaste of the good, the true, and the beautiful in life. And then to begin to hold out the hope that we see in Scripture, that we truly can have a life that is defined not by works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, that you and I can have the mind of Christ. And when Paul is talking about the mind of Christ, at least in Philippians chapter 2, he's not talking about that literally we must think exactly the way that Christ thought, and we must do in every moment exactly what Christ would do. But it's to have this posture of a servant who did not consider equality with God. You know, consider others better than yourselves. Do not do things out of your interest, but the interest of others. This is the mind that we can truly have. So I can go through life and what is motivating me, what is empowering me is this. So anyway, to help people get into contact with their experience of holiness. And I've never known anyone who's experienced what it is to be born again, regeneration, who doesn't have these moments. And even by prevenient grace, people who are unbelievers have these moments as well. And so having people sort of tap in, recognize, acknowledge, drink more deeply from those experiences, and to realize that those are meant to lead us to Christ in a more full manifestation of what Christ has made available to us through his life, death, resurrection, and exaltation to the right hand. But this is the next point that I would say. So get people the hope that is there. And then for me, and this becomes so important, as you know, I teach Christian doctrine, and I do believe that if sound doctrine. And sometimes we think that holiness, or I'll just use the word sanctification. I hear pastors even say this, that, you know, the Holy Spirit will just naturally lead people into it. No, I'm not saying that the Spirit can't or doesn't ever do that. I'm just saying that, no, that's not the way the Holy Spirit normally operates in life. It takes the pure word of God. It takes sound doctrine, sound teaching, being communicated. And then the Holy Spirit takes that and creates it in the hearts and the lives of people. And so all of this is I want to say, if we don't communicate the holy life, if we don't communicate this life of what we call in our Wesleyan tradition, and I'm not tied to this language, but it's embodied in our language of entire sanctification, which I do believe is the normative Christian life that we're called to live. But if we don't preach it, if we don't teach it, most likely it will never be experienced in the lives of people who are entrusted into our care. And so we must preach it. We must teach it. If we have any hope at all for people who are entrusted into our care, for it to be experienced. And I draw on my own experience. And again, I'm reminded of John Wesley's famous sermon, The Causes for the Inefficacy of Christianity, because the gospel is meant to be the healing balm for the sin-sick soul. Why has Christianity been so ineffective? And Wesley's very first answer is because it is so little known. So sometimes we get so preoccupied in our preaching and teaching on things that we fail to talk about this beauty of holiness and the beauty of the holy life. If it's not communicated, most likely it will not be experienced in life. I'm so thankful in my own life. I saw it live before me in Alice Ayers, but Alice also told me about it. She described for me this life that God could bring about in me through the power of the Holy Spirit, this deeper work of grace that could be deeply cleansing and empowering in my life. And so it was seeing it before me, as well as hearing teaching and preaching on it, that brought me to the place where I believe that this was something that God could truly do in my life. And I will tell you this, had I not heard the preaching of holiness, had I not seen it lived out before me, I'm not sure that I would be a Christian today. It kept me going in a time of what you described earlier, frustration, because it is misery. It is misery to live a life where one desires to walk in obedience and love and not have the power and the wherewithal with which to do so. It was this life lived before me, and not just Alice, but others that I saw early in my Christian life, but having teaching and preaching on it that was so essential to me. Anyway, those are at least a few things that I think are essential there. And sometimes we're afraid to preach on it because we don't have the best understanding of preach on it anyway. Do we ever understand the fullness of the gospel in our lives? And sometimes we feel like we've got to completely understand it before we can begin to talk about it. And I'm saying, if you're waiting to completely understand it, we'll never talk about it then.
A couple of things I just want to encourage our listeners in, and we're gonna start to wrap things up here. Number one, maybe you don't use this article anymore, Chris, but I certainly have really appreciated it. But 15 years old, you had an article, "What's the Current Range of Christian Teaching on Sanctification?" And I love that article. And Friends, you can find that with just a very simple internet search. And I just typed in Chris Bounds teaching on sanctification and it popped up. So it might not be the very first thing that comes up on their search engine, but you can find it. It's part of an article in the Asbury Seminary Journal. So I encourage you, friends, to read that. Chris, the other thing I just want to acknowledge is, man, I'm going to say difficulty, but that's not quite the right word. I'm going to change that word a little bit, but what a difficult place for pastors to be, to know that it is upon them both to live and to teach. Like you said, it's to live it out and to teach it. And now I'm going to change that word from difficulty to privilege, right? What good news. And then what an opportunity both to live out and to teach it, right? When you suddenly realize, oh, the effort that I give is not competing with the effort of God. It's not like, oh, if I'm at work to give my life over to God, then God's not working. No, they precisely go hand together. That if I'm actually at work giving effort, it's because the Holy Spirit is the one who's energizing, right? The Holy Spirit is giving effort that I could never give. And so then what an honoring, right? God is honoring the effort we give. Dallas Willard said, grace is opposed to earning. It's not opposed to effort. And I think that's such a good reminder that when we are cooperating with the initiating work and the sanctifying work of God's Holy Spirit, then that's a way that God is honoring us. And if it's true that we are made in God's image, and an element of the image of God is rational thinking, is an ability to understand and communicate and articulate, then of course God is honoring us any chance that we have to articulate and teach holiness, right? It's this building of grace upon grace that God gives the ability to conceive and articulate. God is the one who is revealing so that we know that which we would otherwise never know. And God is the one who gives gifts that we can articulate. And then, you know, I think about my own life. Like you said, those moments of holiness, whenever I have sensed God taking charge of a teaching moment, and I know that it is God teaching through me, then I'm like, this is what God made me to do. Praise God for it. It's not about me. Don't see me. See God. God is the one doing this. And yet it's not just happening by the Holy Spirit, right? It's not just that. It's God is truly giving an amazing gift to show this is what I can do by transforming one's life and by energizing one's skills and by giving, right? So, I mean, it gets me excited to think about holiness and that. And now, how far am I from the concept of the difficulty of it, right? Because it's so exciting. I can start with that kind of, man, this is really tough. And it is. And then it so quickly moves into what an opportunity, what a gift, what a blessing that God has given to us in this.
Yeah, absolutely. I'll just, if you don't mind, I just add, when you've been walking in union with Christ, maybe you have fallen in a moment. Again, we didn't talk about, but in a moment you've fallen in the flesh, because there is this rupture of union that takes place. There is an immediate remorse and sorrow that is experienced. And the response then is immediate repentance and remorse, whatever is needed in order for that restoration of union, whether that be with God or whether that be with my brother or sister in Christ that I have sinned against in that moment. I immediately want to deal with it because I want that restoration of that union. And so all that, again, to say is that is the beauty of holiness. That is positive holiness. And so I at least wanted to mention that as well in our discussion. So I throw that here at the end as well.
Dr. Bounds, thank you so much for taking the time to join us on the podcast today and share some of your research and knowledge and certainly your story with us in an encouraging way.
Aaron, it's been great to be with you. And as you know, this is my passion. So thank you for giving me an opportunity to share my passion with you. Thank you.
Friends, I'd encourage you to check out Dr. Bounds' article on the range of current teaching on sanctification. You can find that online as part of the Asbury Seminary Journal. You can find that online. I'd also encourage you to check out some of Dr. Bounds' teaching. One that he recently had that I found so powerful was a sermon on shame. And you can find that on YouTube. It was preached at College Wesleyan Church. You can find Chris Bounds, College Wesleyan Church, and find his sermon on shame. It was just an excellent sermon. So I would certainly commend both those resources to you as you seek both to live out the beauty of holiness and to teach the beauty of holiness. Chris, thanks for that language. Thank you for that phrase that we'll be able to use as we think about and live out the grace of God in our lives that is so transforming all the way through all aspects of our lives. Thank you, production team, for your work. Thank you, listeners, for tuning in. The Wesley Seminary podcast exists to introduce topics and resources for fruitful ministry. Trust we've done just that today. Encourage you to check out some of the other episodes. I have an episode on holiness earlier in the Wesley Seminary podcast with Dr. Bernie Vandewall, and you can check that out. Dr. Vandewall is a Canadian theologian, and you can check out his work on holiness as well. Trust you all now to have a great day.
Find us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter under the name Wesley Seminary.